All right, I hear the bell, and we want to cover some territory tonight, and so we'll get started. If I could, John Zeleny, can you lead us in a word of prayer to get us started? Hey, well, wait 1 second. We've got a few people walking in. Don't let this scare you. We're going to jump this page real quick. It says Brad ended up talking about the temple, so I thought I'd just pull that title page up. Okay.
Dear Father in Heaven, we come to you, Father, so thankful for this day and another day of life. And Father, we're thankful for your love and your care for us. Father, we need you so. We thank you for this time we have to come and study your word and have those your word shared with us, that we would understand and to know you, Father, and to glean those things that we need to help us to serve you. We ask you to be with those that are bringing the lessons this evening, Father, that they may do it in a way that is easily understood, and they have a good recollection of the things that they've studied. We ask you to be with us all. Forgive us, Father, of our sins, and help us to do those things which are always pleasing unto you, and that we look to you for strength and guidance, Father. And we ask this prayer in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. In our reading, if you're current, you know that we're in Job. And so my goal tonight is to get to an introduction of Job. So we're going to skim some things here kind of quickly. One area that I'm going to be able to skim very quickly is this whole section about Ezekiel's great temple vision, because I did not have a handle on it, and I don't think very many people do. And in preparation for tonight, I went and pulled, you know, I knew that I had tried one time to get my arms around this. So I went and pulled my commentary on it that I bought in September of 1985. And I opened it up, and all the things I'd highlighted had question marks pretty well paralleled the question marks I had here. And the commentator and most of those things had to be very equivocal about it, because clearly much of this is broad symbolic language that certainly at times seems to have a context of what's going to happen when the remnant is restored to the land, maybe. But then there are other areas of it which are going to be some areas that I'm going to bring up and show tonight clearly are talking about heaven and the eternal kingdom and the prince of that eternal kingdom. And there's just no way that happened during the restoration period and up till the time of Christ and all that. And so just kind of confess this. And so I've not made much progress. I won't tell you how old I was in 1985. But what would that be? 28 years ago?
32.
Yeah, 32.
I was born in 1985,
so 30.
Make it easy.
Okay. I'll just make it easy. I was 33 when I was trying to first get a handle on this. And my recollection is I was teaching a class on it in Mobile, Alabama. And so I've not made much progress. And so, but I do think that I want to use it as an illustration. There are parts to the Bible, that it's going to take a lifetime to get a little more grasp on it. And I am convinced there's parts of it that God does not intend for us to really completely understand. We will have to get into eternity to see how everything has unfolded, to really have enough information and enough perspective to understand it. But it is very good for us to struggle to think about, to look at. It's like every other academic kind of thing that I mean, the most difficult things for me to master, sometimes have taken a lot of a lot of study and struggle and diagramming and new things. I mean, Deborah's seen my downstairs sometimes when I have to go off on a tangent and prepare for some, you know, expert witness in some technical area of which I, you know, don't have his expertise. And so that stretches us and makes us good, and I think it is a reminder to us. We do not have the intellectual capacity to really understand and appreciate all that God is factoring in and that He's doing. We can get some pretty good glimpses. Sometimes He just flat out tells us, and it's hard to overlook it. But I just, to me, it's not a matter of a lack of faith. I mean, just because I don't really understand quantum physics doesn't mean it doesn't exist and that it doesn't govern as a set of rules that are consistent to the point that they're principles and that engineers can count on them to get people back in space shuttles and things. And so my limitations does not mean that God's limited. And so I like what Doy says, you know, that oftentimes people try to say, well, how did God do this? Well, we're trying to put restrictions on God, make Him like us. And what kind of God would He be if he did? So we're just going to, I'm going to make that confession right up front to give myself license to jump ahead. And where I want to go is September the 6th, or really the end of September the 5th. It was page 1143 in the older version. And just look at this. In this context of all this explicit description, I mean, before this, let me see if this is part. You know, he's talked about all these implements of service and things like that. I think Brad made mention about if you've got your opening, you might turn back to 1141, September the 5th, right in the about a little past halfway where the glory enters the temple. Really, remember, it was Ezekiel who by vision was transported back to Jerusalem and saw the saddest of every, probably about the saddest thing that you could possibly see, the glory of God slowly leaving the most holy place, going to the threshold of the temple, leaving Jerusalem, and going over to the mountains to the east, which would be what became Mount Olives. And He no longer resides there. And now, what good news it was that here it is, Ezekiel in this vision, in Ezekiel 43, 1 through 5, says, "The man of God brought me to the gate facing the east, and I saw the glory of God of Israel coming from the east." So He departed in the east. He's coming back in the east. Goes down a little bit further. "The vision I saw was like the vision I'd seen before when He came to destroy the city, and like the visions I'd seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down." When the glory of the Lord is seen by the eyes of humans, the consistent response is falling down. And so, again, to build off the comment I made several weeks ago, I think that's a thought we've got to hold in our mind when we're in worship. If you want to get the right frame of mind, you just think about there's a God up there in heaven that is looking down and seeing everything we're doing, and he understands the thoughts and intents of our heart. And standing next to Him on His right-hand side is the Lamb of God that paid the price for us so that we could overcome our problem with sin. And we're worshiping them, and we're in front of them and known by them. And it really can help with an attitude adjustment on it. And it can really help us eliminate this thought sometime, I just don't get anything out of worship. Well, let me tell you, you're not realizing where you are. When we say that, we don't realize where we are and who is looking down and the reason for being there. So the glory of God, here once again is seen, and it says, "The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." So this new temple he's describing is once, this one is inhabited by the glory of the Lord. And so that takes us to the opening I have here. As he talks in terms of, at the top here, the prince himself is the only one who can sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. He is to enter by way of the portico of the gateway and to go out the same way. There was no future king of Israel that fulfills this, you know, level of righteousness to sit here and to be described by this as the prince himself. So this has got to be another prince, and we'll look at a few more a little more information about this. But then the man brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and I saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple of the Lord. And once again, his reaction is what? He falls down. So just because we don't see God and don't understand it, let me tell you, that is going to be our response. And so, and everybody else's response to the glory of the Lord. Let's look a little bit further. Well, let's see, that was the same one. Look here on this too. Let's see if I can get to this. Is page 1145, September the 6th. Look at the prince's role as it is described in this vision. It will be the duty of the prince to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the drink offerings at the festivals, the new moons and Sabbaths, at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He will provide the sin offerings, the grain offerings, the burnt offerings, and the fellowship offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. So this prince that's being described is unlike any prince or king that Israel ever had. Not even David did these things. These things were not described as being duties of a king anywhere prior to this. And in fact, some of these, I think I've got another call out here in a minute that'll show that what is described as the observance of the Passover is different. Calls for some sacrifices that were not called for in the Mosaic Law. But here is it a priest that's doing this? Here it is this prince in this new, what I'll describe as New Jerusalem and the everlasting temple. This prince is going to be involved in the offering of the sacrifices. All of those things that make atonement for the sin that separates man from God. He's the principle of it. The next opening, the next page, or maybe a few pages. No, I think it is the next page, if I remember right. This is really the end of September the 6th. The top of page 1150, right before the beginning of the day's reading for September the 7th. Now, on the previous pages, he will have talked about the restoration of the land of each one of the tribes. And if you look at that, the way the description is, it doesn't really mirror the original division and the giving of the land upon their entry into Canaan. Some people tried to kind of visualize what would this be, and one diagram I've got in that old commentary I looked at, I mean, it shows the land of Israel, the shape of it as we would recognize it, and shows that each of these tribes, that one way to seem to make sense of this is that they are bands across there, equally sized, the same shape, until you get down to the area where Jerusalem would be, and there's not a tribe there. You've got a space for the Levites, you've got this temple, and then it goes on down. Clearly not describing the division of the land as it was parceled out and all that the laws of inheritance for those families had. So it's clearly describing a whole different situation. But I think that the real, the size and scope of the city, it talks about there's these 12 gates, and they're named after the tribes. There's a tribe of Joseph is named, but where they're in, you see that it has to cover Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons. And,
the opening on the east side, which is 4,500 cubits long. Jerusalem was not that long, the old Jerusalem. The distances on it will be three gates: the gate of Joseph, of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. Anybody see what the relationship between Joseph, Benjamin, and Dan would be? First of all, Joseph and Benjamin. What was their relationship?
Same mother.
And then her handmaiden had Dan.
That's right. Bilhah was the handmaiden that Rachel gave to Jacob when she thought that she would not be able to have children. And so Dan, so that interesting grouping. And then the total circumference, the distance all around, will be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that time on shall be "The Lord is There." The glory of the Lord resides in this new temple, in this new Jerusalem that's described, that has these three gates on each side, 12 in all because of the four sides. So what does that, just for a moment, jumping way ahead, what does that description sound a whole lot like? Sounds a whole lot like Revelation 21. When this glorious city is described of just enormous scale and symmetry, and the construction is unlike anything, any city, no city has ever been constructed like that at any time on earth. And that city too has 12 gates, three on each side, and they are named after the tribes, the 12 sons. So clearly, I can't explain a lot of this other stuff and how some of this appears to be maybe during an Old Testament frame, but clearly the remarkable parts of it, the real, phenomenal parts of it, clearly do not describe that period of time from when the Israelite remnant came back all the way through, until Jesus comes and the church is established on the day of Pentecost. But thereafter, I think what's happening in heaven with the prince having offered his sacrifices and ascending to the right hand of God, then you begin to see with the aid of Revelation 21 that, they're talking about in the eternal realm, in the spiritual realm, this is going to exist. And so Ezekiel, way back here in 580-something or 570-something, gets this glimpse and this vision. He writes it down. The writing is preserved and is part of this grouping of ancient inspired documents that this one lineage of people on earth have, that is describing something that's going to exist in eternity. And apparently, it would seem to me, probably at that moment, exist only in the mind of God. But as we've seen on a number of times, when he plans something and purposes it, it comes about. When he plans that a Josiah is going to be born and that he's going to do certain things, it comes about, even though it's 150 years before. And we're going to see that he planned and he purposed that there would be a Cyrus. And pretty soon we're going to read about a Cyrus that's going to play a pivotal role. We've been looking at, and hopefully tonight we'll look at Nebuchadnezzar. And we've made mention earlier, those citations, those references, where Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that God has spoken to him. And so we're going to see some more of that. So God is moving in the affairs of men, all of it, to fulfill that third promise to Abraham. That in his plan, he purposed for there to be a blessing that would come through the seed of Eve. And all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Not just the Israelites. They're just sort of a conduit for it. But all the nations are going to be blessed. And so that's kind of what we're seeing here. And I hope to kind of tie that to Job a little bit. Anybody got any comments or anything to make at this time. This big broad brush kind of stuff, and certainly a lot of personal commentary. But the name of the city from that time on will be, so eternally it's going to be, the Lord is there. And so throughout eternity in heaven, the Lord will be there. And those that are in heaven with him will be in his presence eternally. Whitney?
This is no insight necessarily, but just reading through this in the past week and a half, really, probably the first time in years, had the most significant impact on prayer and relationship and a lot of conversation with our 9.5-year-old about, you know, where is God? The Lord is there, you know, and it's just that relationship of his majesty and his power has just been, the scripture has really been something that has been just amazing.
Yeah, you know, as we see, and then, you know, there's no doubt about it. I mean, what kind of things ran through Daniel's mind? I mean, best we can tell, he's just an exemplary young man. I don't think he suddenly got conviction when he got taken off in captivity. I think that was who he was. And the trials that he had brought out his absolute true character, his wide, deep, abiding faith. You couldn't take it from him. You couldn't scare it out of him. And you couldn't put enough grandeur and pomp and pride and wealth and prosperity around him to make him think that, you know, an earthly king like Nebuchadnezzar must have the answers to everything. And so when you've got Daniels and his three colleagues and the Ezekiels, and there's a lot of good people over there in Babylon that weren't part of that terrible, you know, idolatry. And but God, you know, through this, they see God has not abandoned them. God has a plan, and it is grand. It's bigger than anything they ever saw and experienced in Jerusalem. And so, you know, it's a message of hope to them here, even if it's how to understand it is difficult. Let's turn again for a second to one of these, again, some of this incredible stuff about Nebuchadnezzar. It's just kind of hard to fathom that the most powerful heathen king in the world and the most powerful nation at that time, Nebuchadnezzar, God is communicating with him. And Nebuchadnezzar has seen Daniel survive a night in the lion's den. He's seen Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get thrown into that furnace that he superheated up, that even the men trying to pitch him in there, those men died. But, you know, the three young men, Israelite men, came out. And in fact, when the king looked in there, because he was suspicious that something was going to go on, he has to come down and look. Because I think after what Daniel did, you know, there's just a natural curiosity. Hey, these guys aren't afraid. You know, this, who knows? And he goes down, and what does he see? The three of them? He sees four. And where's the fourth? I mean, and the men that pitched them in are accounted for. They're laying dead. And when they get the men to come out, nobody goes in to get them, obviously. They come out on their own accord. And not even the hair is singed. I meant this week to see if I could find anywhere what the temperature or whatever it is that hair singes. Guys, you ever had that experience cranking up the barbecue? So the notion that those men could have been in that furnace so hot and could come out, and not only their clothes, their turbans, nothing is burned, not even the sensitive hair, you know, on their body has been singed. And so Nebuchadnezzar, you know, and he's had a dream, and he did that maneuver where he wouldn't tell anybody what the dream was. They had to interpret it. One man could, Daniel. And so at some point, and Smith dates this somewhere around 562 BC with a question mark, that this is into Nebuchadnezzar's reign. But this statement is recorded in Daniel, and Daniel certainly had access to the king and to be in a position to know this, and particularly know the edicts of the kings. And so look at this thing. King Nebuchadnezzar, who's it addressed to? The peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in my little corner of the world. All the world. He intends this for every human to be apprised of this statement that he feels compelled to make. It starts out, "May you prosper greatly." I think that's kind of fascinating. But what really drives me to have this, obviously, is it is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. You know, I am fascinated by the Gospel of John and the way he recorded not only the reaction of the apostles to the things that they witnessed, but also to the most unlikeliest of people who had encounters with Jesus, had no bias in Jesus' direction, but based on what they said would utter some kind of testimony that surely this is the Son of God or something like that, even skeptics. I mean, this ranks as one of the great testimonies from the most unlikely of people. These are the words that the Pharaoh would never utter. Instead, he always hardened his heart as God presented him with those pieces of evidence. Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, is capable of saying that I've witnessed these miracles, signs, and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs? Let's see if I've done it right. Go to the top of the next page, I think. How mighty his wonders. His kingdom is what? Is an eternal kingdom. I don't know what to make of that. But I think it's a purposefully made statement. I think that it ties maybe to the revelation that he got from the great statue that was dream that that Daniel interpreted to them, and about that stone that no man had had crafted, that came rolling and knocked down the statue and everything that was said about that. But he says his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I mean, that's one of the great statements and descriptions of God. An eternal kingdom, miraculous signs and wonders, but his dominion is not bounded by time or by generation or the passing of lifespans, anybody. And so it really is describing the God itself. Not only is the kingdom eternal, but the author of the kingdom, the king is eternal also. As I hear, this to me, in the Old Testament, I mean, Nineveh's reaction to Jonah's teaching, and then what I see with Nebuchadnezzar, it tells me that in my mind, that I'm anxious to have an eternity answered, clearly. God is providing all these revelations through the offspring of Abraham, and ultimately, Christ, or maybe I should say Jesus Christ, to notice humanity on that, is going to come through this lineage. I'll tell you what, that third promise of God. He was communicating with Nineveh during ancient times. He's communicating to Babylonia through Nebuchadnezzar in very explicit ways. My hunch is that there's all kind of other communications. Folks like Tyre and other nations, they probably go on. But it does not serve God's purpose in the record to show everything he was doing at all times for all people. The real crux of everything, what's really has to be dealt with, is this sin problem. And he's going to do that through this one lineage right there. And let's move forward a little bit more, because we're about to get into a spot where really I'm going to have to look at a lot. Because we know in our reading, remember, wow, I didn't mean to do that. Let's see if I can bring this back up. Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, doesn't he? Anybody remember the basics of that dream? Rick, you remember the basics of that dream?
Talking tree.
Big old, you know, I mean, what, an ordinary little sapling?
Yeah, a massive tree that kept everybody fed and shaded and
shelter. You know, birds living in the tree, people shaded underneath it and all that. And he has this tree. He knows it's significant. He needs to know the meaning. He calls upon the old magicians again. Has all these magicians, and no doubt he probably has dreams from time to time, like you and I do. Right? And, you know, they probably do sometimes reflect something that's going on in our mind and our life that maybe we're struggling with. But here, he calls the magicians up. Not a one of them can touch it. So who does he turn to? Daniel. Do you notice that Daniel's called his chief magician? But then again, I don't think that in no way indicates that Daniel considers what he does by magic, but it ties with Nebuchadnezzar. Despite the statement that we saw a moment ago, he still calls Daniel by his name that he gave him, Belteshazzar, which ties to these heathen gods that Nebuchadnezzar has. So Daniel's able to tell him... you know, interpret the dream. My recollection is that the king was able to tell it to him. And so Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time. And his thoughts terrified him. Once again, he's going to have to give some bad news to Nebuchadnezzar, except this is really going to be bad news this time. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. So Daniel answers, my Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with the beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the kings, and having nest place for its branches, for the birds of the air. O you king, you are the king. You have become great. And I guess we forgot to say this about the dream. I mean, the tree gets chopped down, doesn't it? Roots remain and all that. And so he's saying, you're that great tree that's going to get leveled.
It kind of reminds you of Nathan, does it, a little bit, when he has to say, you are the man. He says, you are the tree.
Yeah. Yeah. And you know, Daniel did it without, you know, I mean, his conviction, he didn't waffle on it.
A little glimpse of Daniel's diplomacy in circles like this with Nebuchadnezzar, the way that he worded it. My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. You know, he's saying about three different things there. One of the messages is, I'm with you. I'm about to tell you something here that is adverse, but States. I'm in your camp. It's a very, very diplomatic way.
Okay, is that a lesson for us, maybe, to consider when we're working with unbelievers, giving the message and use tact? I mean, the real thing is you want them to hear. You want people to respond. And so maybe this is an example of that. But here's Daniel, who's, you know, now no longer a young man. He, we're going to see later in further readings of Daniel, I mean, he's ascended in the kingdom. He's been a man of great responsibility in Babylon.
And on a personal note, Daniel was well positioned in that kingdom. And now he's prophesying that that kingdom is going to be in jeopardy. Well, where does that put him?
Yeah. Good point. He goes on, "You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field with its roots remaining in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. You will be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kings of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right." That's the message. Renounce your sin. As you stand here, renounce your sins by doing what is right in your wickedness, by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue. So that's Daniel's advice to him. You know, repent. Behave, act right, and then it may be, then your prosperity will continue. In other words, this ill will not befall you. Well, we go on, a year passes, in Daniel 4, 28 and 30, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. I mean, can kings get in trouble walking on the roofs of their royal palaces, or what? And I mean, it's just easy for a guy to just get so full of himself. And he's looking out of this grand city. You know, there's descriptions of the grandness of Babylon. And he's at his royal palace and he says, "Is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" What a statement. What an exhibition of human pride. But everything he sees kind of backs it up. With the exception is what we looked at earlier. He knows that there's a God in heaven that's really in control from generation to generation, who's got an eternal kingdom. And yet he says this. So the pride of man, I mean, despite what we may academically know, intellectually, our pride, if we're not careful, can overrun that and not allow us to, you know, to humble ourselves before the Almighty. And here we see this with Nebuchadnezzar. So sure enough, the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from the people, will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people. He ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. What an humbling. What a comeuppance. And it just happened just like the dream said, and it happened in a moment. God had been patient, long-suffering. He had a year. He could have reflected on that dream, changed his course of action, at least tried Daniel's advice, but he didn't. He was too full of pride, and pride just always gets all of us in trouble. We know that ultimately seven seasons pass. I don't know if that's seven, what's the word they use? It's not times. Whether that's 7 years, whether it's seven seasons of the year, we don't know. But some period of time, a significant and sufficient period of time went by for his hair to grow out very long, get matted, for his nails to grow such that they could be characterized as claws like a bird might have. And so we can just imagine this filthy, somewhat human-like, wild man, insane person living outside in the elements. And yet he's restored. And at that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. He was given enough wherewithal to raise his eyes to heaven. So I think that's probably pregnant with meaning. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. This is not all that unlike the earlier statement that we looked at. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven, the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Nobody is entitled to ask that question of the Almighty. He can do what He pleases. He's the Creator. He's the all-powerful. He gives life. He can take it away. And so that's that testimony of, let's see. Come on. Oh, there, it goes on, doesn't it? Exalt the glory of God in heaven because everything He does is right and all His ways are just. Notice he acknowledges God is right. God is just. And that's really where God's majesty resides, is His holiness, His justness, His righteousness. And His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. Just to mention, there was a king after Nebuchadnezzar died. The successor, evil Merodach, elevates that Jehoiakim, the king of Judah that was brought away in the... one of the early captivities, not the one that whose eyes were put out, but the other one that before him. And so he's restored, eats at the king's table for as long as he lived, but he died in Babylon. That will bring us to Job. Let me just say a few things about Job. And, hopefully... Sunday I can give you my short version of the book of Job. But what we find out is it's very clear when you look at the description of Job, it is somebody that lived during the patriarchal age. Sometime, I'm not saying exact contemporary with Abraham, but somebody in that time frame. And where did he live? In the land of Uz. Uz is mentioned... I thought I wrote it here. Probably wrote it in here. About six times in the Bible. It's first mentioned in Genesis 10:23. And Nahor, the relative of Abraham, has a son who's named Uz, who leads. We don't know where Uz was. If you if this is Canaan, and this is the Jordan right here, and this is the Dead Sea, and this is the Sea of Galilee. And way, way off over here is Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham came from. And he made his way along the Euphrates to Ur. It is thought, but there's no support from it, that down here, east of the nation of Edom, on the edges of almost put Saudi Arabia, but of Arabia that time, there's some thought, not Ur, but Uz existed down there. We know that he's just, Job is described as the greatest of the men of the East, so we know he's somewhere in the Eastern world. And by the description, and we'll look at it Sunday, we know he's somewhere in the patriarchal period. And here is God communicating to somebody that's not of the lineage of Abraham, communicating to him. It's a man that is upright by God's own description. And here's these communications, and this story is put in writing and is preserved and hasn't been, there's no description of it, having access to this body of literature of Job up until this point in time, until you remember we got to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel in Babylon is told by inspiration on two occasions, and I think it's the third, what chapter was it? Ezekiel 14 or 34, one of them, there's a fourth end of it. But twice he's told that I don't care if Noah, Daniel, and Job. So that's by inspiration. God is acknowledging Job and putting him kind of on a par with Noah and Daniel. That's pretty tall company right there. And yet, no indication whatsoever that he was part of the lineage of Abraham. And here's somebody. How was it that he came to be just and upright? Okay, we'll look at that on Sunday.